Good morning again. We're at Zechariah chapter 9. And, as I was putting my thoughts together, I was thinking to last week's message in the comment that was made that we can put up anybody at this platform. But I'm looking forward to looking at Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. There's a number of breaks in the book of Zechariah, and I would like to just do a quick review just so we can take a look at where the chapters break. So if you look at Zechariah, there's three chapters. Chapters 1 to 6 is the eight visions of Zechariah. Chapters 7 and 8 are the messages to the Jewish nation. And then chapters 9 to 14 is really encapsulated in the fact that there's one king. If we look at the visions, the eight visions of Zechariah, these all happened in one night, the 24th day of the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, or Darius, or however you want to pronounce that. So I was thinking to myself, and in looking at these visions or these dreams, I can't imagine going to bed at night having these visions and waking up the following morning. I don't think I would be rested. In fact, my head would probably be scrambled just looking at what these visions are about. But the thing is that these visions describe the fact that God is going to take care of his people, his chosen people. And so we have the men riding on the red horse in the mulberry trees. We've got the four horns and the four craftsmen. We got the men measuring Jerusalem. Then we got Joshua the high priest cleansing. We've got the golden lampstand and the olive trees. We've got the flying scroll, the woman in a basket, and four horses coming from between two mountains. We had ministry on that. We're not going to go into the details. Then in chapter 7 and 8, we had the message that the nation should dwell in peace with each other, and God will return and dwell in Jerusalem. That's the message. That's the promise that God made to his people. So looking at Zechariah chapter 9, let's turn to it. Zechariah chapter 9. Let me just get there. I'd like to point out there's a break in the chapter. If we take a look at the first number of verses, 1 to 8, we'll see that there's geographical areas that are mentioned in this chapter that are the enemies of the Jewish nation, and we have Hadrach and Damascus, which is really up here, if you look at it. And then we go down and we've got Tyre and Sidon in this area. And then we can go down to, here's Ashkelon, and we've got Gaza. I was looking at that. That's a very familiar name in today's environment. And we've got Ekron, which is over here. And we've got Ashdod, which is here. And this whole area was the land of the Philistines, which was the enemies of God. And in these first few verses, God is telling the Jewish nation that he's going to protect them. He's going to protect them from their enemies. And then, so from that perspective, even though they're besieged on all sides, from north to south and so on, we find that the Lord is going to protect his people. And as was mentioned last week, this is a nation that has been persecuted for millennia, and yet God has made his promise come true that they are still in existence. One of the things that has impressed me about the Jewish nation, and this is a statistic that you can think about, and that is that the Jewish nation is the only nation in the world where their national identity is the same as their religious identity. There's no other country in the world that can say that the religion and the geographical location is their identity. I know India is trying to make Hinduism their identity, and they're having a tough time doing it because the country is Indian. And it's not. And although there's a predominant number of Hindus there, it's not a Hindu nation. In fact, if you look at the constitution of India, contrary to what's happening, they have freedom of religion. But when we take a look at this country here and God's chosen people, God has promised to take care of them. And so as we move on down into the chapter, we have in verse 9, and I'd like to take a look at a few of these verses. In verse 9, God says, Zechariah writes, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a direct, as we know, this is a direct prophecy of how the Lord Jesus Christ was going to enter into Jerusalem at the end of his 33 and a half years. And so we look to Luke 19, we can read those verses about how the Lord rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And the interesting thing about that is that he instructed his disciples to look for a colt or a foal. And the remarkable thing about that is that it says, on which never man sat. And so here was an animal that never had anybody sit on it before. Typically, when you sit on a horse that's never been ridden before, you don't last very long. I remember on the farm where Charlotte lived in upstate New York, her father had some farm animals for the grandchildren. So he had one cow, and it was called an Irish Dexter cow with big long horns. It was about a half a cow high, and it was just a real pret. Scratch its chin and it put its head in the air. He also had a pony that he would hook up to a little cart and drive around with our grandchildren. I decided one time that I would just ride the horse that everybody else rode. I got up on the horse's back and I lasted about 3 seconds because I found myself flipped off his back and sitting in the mud. The point is that the Lord sat on this donkey on which never man had sat before, and I believe that the donkey knew who his creator was. And so he rode into Jerusalem with hosannas and according to the prophecy that has been documented in Zechariah chapter 9. Now we're seeing that there's a declaration to the Jewish nation that their king is coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in the direct line of King David through the genealogies. And so he was the rightful king of Israel coming to Israel, and he did so as their savior. So let's move on and take a look at verse 10. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." I found that a very remarkable verse because if you take a look at Ephraim, Ephraim wasn't 100% Jewish. He was the son of Joseph. And if you look at the history of Ephraim and Manasseh, although Manasseh is not spoken about here, Ephraim, the mother of Ephraim, was an Egyptian princess. And so Joseph didn't have a tribe, but both his sons were made tribes. And they were half Jewish, half Gentile. When Joseph was dying in the last chapter of Genesis, he made his family take an oath. And the oath was, "I die, and I want you to carry my bones from Egypt and take them back into Israel." And so when the Exodus took place, that's exactly what they did. And there's references through the journey that the family of Joseph picked up his bones and carried them. I can't even imagine. This is like over 400 years later, and his family is carrying his bones. And so they went with the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. I find that remarkable because after Moses died and Joshua became the leader, We find in Joshua then took all of the children of Israel into the land, and God allotted the land of Israel to the various tribes according to their population. So the larger tribes got a larger piece of land, and the smaller tribes got a smaller piece of land. But when it came to Joseph, in the last chapter of Joseph, it says, "And the bones of Joseph buried they there in the inheritance that belonged to Joseph, that was purchased and so on." And it says specifically, "And it became the inheritance of Joseph's children." And who were Joseph's children? Joseph's children were Ephraim and Manasseh. And so when I'm looking at this, I'm taking a look at Zechariah as a promise to the Jewish nation that God was going to make sure that their king arrived, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gives us a little inkling that says, guess what, Gentiles, you're included too. And so when I read in the New Testament about the inheritance that is ours in Romans chapter 8, we've been adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family of God. And we become heirs and joint heirs with Christ. If you take a look at later on in Romans, it says that we are grafted into the tree, which is the main tree, is the Jewish nation. But God has taken the Gentiles and grafted us in. And so if we take a look at the split between the Jews and the Gentiles, it says in Ephesians that the middle wall of partition is broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles, and we're all made one in Christ. How? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just found this verse very encouraging, and so now the Lord is being declared as the King of Israel, as prophesied here, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Well, we don't have time to unpack that, because that's looked at very clearly at the end of Matthew. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, teaching and baptizing. That's the responsibility. And who is it going to? It's going to all nations. So in actual fact, when it comes to the question of salvation and our sin, peace is coming to all nations. Then I would like to take a look at his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's in the end of verse 10. I looked at that and I said, well, what does it mean when his dominion will be from sea to sea? The scripture's clear on that. This is the known world at that time. And so let's turn to Exodus chapter 23 for a second. Book of Exodus chapter 23. And verse 31. Little, in verse 30, by little and little I will drive them out. He's talking about the enemies of the Jews, where he's promising this to the children of Israel in Exodus. He's going to drive out their enemies. And it says, and you will be increased and inherit the land. And here's the bounds. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So here the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you all of that was promised to Abraham, the sea to the north, to the sea to the south, and over to the river. And if you take a look at the river, that's the Euphrates. And so here's the promise that his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being king, he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations of the earth. He's going to have dominion. And as it says in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be lifted up above all things. And eventually in Revelation we see where he's given the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's move on. In Zechariah 9, verses 11 and 12, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. So here's the promise that is coming to the children of Israel because of the blood of your covenant. We could spend days on this subject, talking about the blood of the covenant. Go back to the Old Testament, and we find that when it came to the question of sin, once a year, the priest had to go into the holiest of holies in the temple or the tabernacle, whichever was in operation at that time, and he was to go there with blood. And he was going to take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And after it's sprinkled on the mercy seat, it says that he would do that for his own sins and the sins of the people. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was none of his own sin. And I think it's very instructive to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only perfect sacrifice that ever walked this earth. He was born here as a baby, sinless. He went through his life, sinless. And I like to say that not only did the Lord not sin, but he couldn't even think about sin. There was absolutely nothing from the perspective of sin that could affect the Lord Jesus Christ, except when he went to the cross of Calvary. I was thinking about that this morning when we were remembering the Lord and his death for us. And I was reminded of it again. And I'd like to just make this point, which I hadn't planned on. And that was that in those 3 hours of darkness, it was as if God said to all that were there, what is being accomplished here in this 3 hours of darkness is not anybody's business. That's between God the Son and God the Father. And so the God of the universe darkened the skies and punished the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins and mine. I can't even imagine what that means. None of us know. None of us can relate to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I know what it's like to burn my finger. And I know what it's like to cut my finger, and you feel the pain of it. But when somebody says that you suffer in soul, I have no idea what that means because I don't know even what my soul is. All I know is I have one. And I know that my soul, when I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and that I needed a Savior. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, says he suffered in his soul, being punished of God for our sins in those 3 hours of darkness. And God was satisfied with that, where he took your sins and mine and heaped it upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's even more. And I know we've mentioned this before, but I want to emphasize it. That the blood of the covenant that is talking about here is that the nation is going to be freed because salvation is being offered to not just the Gentiles, but to the Jewish nation as well. And so the Jewish nation have the ability and the privilege and the honor to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior too. But that's with regard to the sins that we've committed. Also, I believe that we have a very vivid comment that's made in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And that is that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. There's no mention of sin in plural. It's mentioned in the singular. And I believe what that means is that when you go back back into the book of Romans, is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. That means that sin in its singular form means that it's an ailment. It's a condition that is in the world as a result of Adam's sin in the garden. And so everybody that was born after that only was affected by sin and only had the ability to sin against God. So there's two things. We're affected by sin in its very nature, and we're also affected by the fact that we sin daily. And so I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was singled out by God as the perfect sacrifice to take the punishment for sin in its very root. You know, when you have a weed in the garden, and it's a feeble example, when you've got a weed in the garden and you cut the top off, it comes back double, triple, quadruple, who knows? In order to get rid of that weed, you have to go down under and cut the root off and pull it up by its root. I believe that's what happened at the cross of Calvary when it came to the root of sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, it's mentioned that he was made sin for us who knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God is looking at the whole world in that instance. And so there at the cross of Calvary, God punished the Lord Jesus for sin as an ailment, eradicated it. And so when it comes to you and I, our sins are forgiven and he gives us new life to the extent that we can't sin anymore. We know we do, but that's the old nature. The fact that we are new creatures in Christ, we are viewed by God as being sinless in his sight. And so the promise that is being made to the Jewish nation, and also to the fact that Ephraim is mentioned, that salvation is going to come through the blood of the covenant. What is the blood of the covenant? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so we are saved by grace by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Let's move on. Zechariah 9 and 16 and 17. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his head. For how great is his goodness and how great its beauty. The Lord is looking at his people, and they're his flock. There's many mentions of shepherds in the Old Testament. You go into Isaiah and other places, it talks about the shepherds that forsook the flock and just left them go. And so when you fast forward to the New Testament, he calls out the Pharisees many times, who are supposed to be the shepherds of the Lord's people. He calls them out as being shepherds that don't care. They're out for their own gain. But here, God says that he will save them in that day. And what is that day? It's the day after the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we're all gathered up to be in heaven with himself. And there's other areas of the Bible that we can look at. And it says, and they shall be like the jewels of a crown. I believe that when we get to heaven, remember the hymn that was that young kids song that we used to sing? When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels. They're the ones that are saved by the grace of God, but I believe that the brightest jewels in the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be his Jewish people. We just have the honor to be grafted in and be part of the program. And we're so thankful for that. And so he's lifted up like a banner over his land. You go to the Song of Solomon, it says, and his banner over me was love. The Lord Jesus Christ always loved his people. He always loved you and me. And the fact is that we can now set up that banner over our heads right now that states that we are loved by the God of the universe who loved us and saved our souls. And we can exclaim, how great is his goodness. How great is his beauty. Let's move on. I believe that God's purpose will be accomplished. Now, we're not going to talk about anything in the end days. I believe that we should just look at what we can look forward to as unified people. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12, there's no more Jew and there's no more Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 10, I believe that this is the key to the whole Bible. This is the key of knowing the plan of God. You look at Ephesians 1 verse 10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so when we take a look at the book of Zechariah, where God is giving the Jewish nation the promises and all the good that's going to be done for them, the fact that the temple was being built and they were being brought back as a nation that is loved and valued by God, that he was looking forward to the time when Ephraim, the Gentiles, would be saved as well, to the extent where God is saying in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of time. What does that mean? That means when time comes to an end and we're all together in heaven And it culminates in one thing, that we're all unified as the children of God, as the family of Christ, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, to the extent where we're gathered together in Christ. And we're gathered to there, which are, and everything is going to be gathered together in Him. I'm running out of words as to really what that means when it says that we are going to be gathered together in one. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a second. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 12. And it's talking about the Gentiles here. Previous to that, it said, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And verse 12 says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here's the declaration that at a particular point in time, there was no connection between the Jewish nation and the Gentiles, which are the heathen in the world. And not only that, he says that we were aliens, and we were strangers from anything that God promised to His people. If you take a look at the responsibility of Moses and Aaron during the time that they were in the desert, every tribe was there, and every member of the tribe of Levi had a job to do. Some carried the boards, and some carried the curtains, and some carried the furniture. And then when it came to Aaron and Moses, they were to camp right at the gate, at the opening of the tabernacle, and their job was that any stranger that came in was to be put to death. That was their job. And so when it came to the Gentiles, there was no ability to come into the presence of God whatsoever. So here we have in Ephesians 12 that at that time we were aliens. But let's go on. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, not only are we saved, but we have been brought into the relationship with Christ. For He is our peace, in verse 14, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So the middle wall of partition that kept us away from the presence of God as Gentiles, that's been broken down. And so we as Gentiles are now able to be brought into the blessings that God has given us. And we see that in the book of Acts. There's three occurrences in the book of Acts and one in John 20. In John 20, it says that the Lord breathed on His disciples and they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. There's four occasions of that. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the Pentecost where the Spirit of God descended and everybody there who were Jewish received the Spirit of God. And then in Acts chapter 8, we find that the Samaritans received the Spirit of God and they became part of the body of Christ at that point. And then we go to Acts chapter 10, and that's the Gentiles under Cornelius. Cornelius and his family accepted the Lord, and it says that the Jewish people that went there were surprised at the fact that the Gentiles received the Spirit of God. So what does that mean? That means through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, He's broken down that middle wall of partition so that He can bring everybody together in the body of Christ. And this is what was promised in the Old Testament by enunciating the name of Ephraim. And so here we are, where it says in 1 Corinthians 12, forget which verse, it says, we are all one body in Christ. There's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile, there's no more slave, and there's no more master. We're all one in Christ. So that middle wall of partition is broken down. How is it broken down? By the blood of Christ. We have such an amazing Savior. And I believe that as we go through Zechariah, we need to look at it not only for what is promised to the Jewish nation in Zechariah, but what is the impact of what the promises are that we have in the New Testament. And I believe that the comments that are made by Zechariah to the Jewish nation through the blood of Christ have spilled over to each and every one of us being brought together into one body through Christ. We have such a wonderful Savior. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we can look at the position that we've been brought into, Lord. We've been grafted into the tree, so to speak. That when it comes to the blood of Christ, it's available to everyone. Lord, we're so thankful for each one in this room that has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Our sins are gone, Lord. But Lord, we just pray that if anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior would realize how important it is to accept the Lord and ask forgiveness for sins. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to us. Thank you for the messages that we've had from the book of Zechariah. And we just pray that it might continue to touch our hearts as we move on to the next few chapters. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.